Today's scripture is from Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty.
Take this bread, I pray. don't want to make any assumptions about where you're getting your news these days. Maybe you're a watcher of Fox News or CNN, or maybe you search around online when you want to get some information. But I would guess that very few of you here are regular readers of an outlet called the Lark News, which happens to be one of only three or four Christian satire websites that I have ever seen. Now, I do want to make it clear that I'm not necessarily asking you to go looking for Lark News. Some of their made-up stories about the life of the church can be, well, they can be just biting and cruel enough that they're almost painful to read. However, I would like to share with you this report that I found on their website recently. Now, this is dated from Winston-Salem. I'm not sure if it's from there or not, but here's the story. Megachurch downsizes and cuts non-essential members. And here's the story. Julie and Bob Clark were stunned to receive a letter from their church this month asking them to participate or to worship elsewhere. In a move that might signal rough times for uninvolved Christians, trend-setting Faith Community Church has asked non-participating members to stop attending. No more Mr. Nice Church, said the executive pastor, newly hired from Verizon Wireless. Providing free services to complacent Christians is not our mission. Faith Church has sent polite but firm letters to many families this month, families who attend services but never volunteer, never give, and don't belong to a small group or other ministry. Before now, said one staff member, we made people feel comfortable and welcome, and then tried to persuade them to give a little something in return. But no more. We're done being the community nanny. Surprisingly, the move to disinvite people has drawn a positive response from many men in the community who like the idea of an in-your-face congregation. That rocks, says Bob Clark, who admires the church more since they told him to get lost. There you go. Now, as you can probably tell, that story is a joke. Or is it? I think I can fairly safely say that Calvary is not going to be sending out any letters like that anytime soon. We are, however, this morning going to talk a little bit about the way that we give back. Giving, after all, is at the heart of the Christian faith. And if you've been paying attention to our service so far this morning, you'll notice, I think, that we have tried to give you fair warning. We sang a hymn that said, take my silver and my gold. Our scripture lesson said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And so if you're the kind who thinks, well, preacher's talking about money, I guess we must be in the red again. Let me assure you that that's not what this is about. I mean, after all, if you take a look at those financial statistics that are in your bulletin every week, you'll see that we're actually running above 95% of our budget. And that doesn't even include all of the generous gifts that you all have given to the backpack program and the packathon that we had just a couple weeks ago, along with just about every other cause that we ever ask you to give to. And so I want to make it absolutely clear that I am happy with and grateful for your financial faithfulness. That being said, if you're tempted to think, well, okay, apparently I'm already giving, so this message must not really be intended for me, let me ask you not to dismiss too quickly what we have to share about in these next few minutes. Because even though we are going to talk about giving, this message really isn't about money. It's about our hearts and about the question of whether we're offering wholehearted devotion to the God who loves us so much that he'd send his only son so that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but would have eternal life. This is the last week in a series that we've been doing this month called God Speaks. And as most of you know, we've been studying some of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And along the way, I hope that you have felt that some of the messages that God gave to them centuries ago often sound incredibly close and maybe even uncomfortably close to some of the messages that we still need to hear today. And this morning, we're going to take a look at Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. And naturally, if we want to understand Malachi, we need to know about the people to whom he spoke. And in that regard, the most important thing for us to know this morning is that his audience was composed of people who were living in Israel after the exile. If you remember any of your biblical history, you might recall that that God's people had a bit of a faithfulness problem back in the Old Testament. And so God allowed them to be conquered by the Babylonian Empire, and most of the Hebrew people were hauled off into exile in Babylon. After they'd been humbled by the Lord, he brought them back to the land of Israel. And even though the land that they were going back to was devastated, and even though the temple was in ruins, the people were still pumped up. This time, things are going to be different, they said. This time, they were going to be faithful. This time, they were going to be obedient to God's commands. And so they moved back into the land, and they just waited for a new golden age to begin. Much to their surprise, however, time passed, and things didn't seem to get all that much better. Jerusalem still looked like a war zone rather than the dwelling place of God on earth. They had to deal with drought and famine and with the occasional plague of locusts. And this went on for 60 years until a priest named Ezra and a governor named Nehemiah came back and led them to restore the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And once again, the people started thinking, now at last, this is it. Now God's going to act. He's going to send a Messiah and set up his kingdom. And finally, this is going to be a land that flows with milk and honey. But then 5 years, and then 10 years, and then 15 years passed, and nothing really changed. Now, thankfully, nothing went terribly wrong. I mean, the people didn't starve, and they weren't in any terrible danger. But nothing went terribly right either. They definitely didn't see any sign of all the blessings that God had said he was going to give. And so they started to lose their passion. They went through the motions of going to temple and offering sacrifices, but there wasn't any joy. There wasn't any heart in it. And so into that situation comes Malachi. And if you look at the opening line of his prophecy, you'll see that his message starts like this. I have loved you, says the Lord. And I would like us to stop for just a second and think about that message. Because if there's anything that God said then that I think he is still saying today, this is it. I have loved you, says the Lord. In fact, we, even more than the people of ancient Israel, have reason to understand and to put our faith in God's love because we've got not just God's promises, we've got God's promises fulfilled. We've got Jesus who demonstrates God's love for us and that while we were sinners, he died for us. We've got the Holy Spirit who the Bible says testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We've got the family of faith that encourages us and that prays for us and that makes the love of God real for us. I have loved you, says the Lord. But do we believe that deep down in our heart of hearts? When the doctor says cancer, or the boss says you're fired, do we believe that God loves us? When the bills pile up and finances get tight, do we trust that he cares? When a relationship ends or a child rebels or we look at our lives and we kind of wonder, Lord, where's the joy? Do we have faith that our Heavenly Father loves us still? And if we do, what are we going to do about that? The people of Israel, you see, were having a hard time believing. Don't make a mistake. They knew exactly what they were supposed to believe. I mean, they knew all about Moses and David and the promises of the prophets. But when they looked at their lives, the place where they kept focusing all their attention was on their hardship and their waiting. They just couldn't see any evidence that God's promises were coming true. And so in response to this incredible message, "I have loved you," says the Lord, all that Israel could say was, "How have you loved us? Where's the proof, God? What have you done for us lately?" Have you ever wondered why you don't see more of God's power at work in your life? I mean, I know I struggle with that from time to time. However, as Malachi makes clear, it's not God or God's love that's in question. It's the love of God's people. People who've drifted away and are going through the motions of faith. People who've lost their devotion and their first love. And it's Malachi's job to help them find that again. And so Malachi calls attention to at least three ways that the people of Israel are failing to offer their whole heart to God. And in each case, Malachi's message, I think, invites us to look beyond their failures so that we can examine our own hearts and lives as well. First of all, Malachi says that the people are honoring God with what's left instead of what's right. God is worthy, he says, of praise and honor and glory, and so the scriptures call them to give their very best. God deserves the first fruits of their lives, the first portion of the harvest, and the finest animals from their flock, but that's not what the people are bringing. "You've shown contempt for my name," the Lord says. "When you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving gifts like that to your governor and see how pleased he is," says the Lord of heaven's armies. Thankfully, of course, we don't have to offer sacrifices the way that the people of Israel did, because our sacrifice was made for us when Jesus gave his life on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But that doesn't mean that God no longer deserves our very best. The question is, do we give him our best? Do we offer the Lord the finest of all that we are and all that we have, or do we kind of give him our leftovers? When we can find a couple hours a day to watch TV, but we can't find a few minutes a day to be shaped by God's word, is that our best, or is that what we've got to spare? When we go to school or to work and we devote our energy and talent and enthusiasm to getting ahead or making the grade, but we go to church and we sit on the sidelines or we look for a ministry that takes the minimal amount of commitment, is that our finest, or is that what happens to be convenient at the time? When we can find passion to shout out loud when Cam Newton throws a touchdown, but we can't find the passion to sing enthusiastically or to pray fervently when we come to worship, is that wholehearted devotion, or is that what left after our best has been used up somewhere else? Malachi goes on to say that the people are walking away from faithfulness to God, and they're walking toward friendship with the world. Now, if you go in and look at the book, the exact practice that Malachi condemns has to do with divorce and remarriage. In chapter 2, when the people complain that their prayers aren't being answered and their offerings aren't being accepted, Malachi tells them why by giving one of the best descriptions of the sacredness of marriage that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. "It's because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth," Malachi says. "You've been unfaithful to her. Though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. The man who hates and divorces his wife," says the Lord, "does violence against the one he should protect. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful." Now, I would like us to remember that in the larger context of Israel's history, running after foreign women usually meant running after foreign gods too. It meant turning away from obedience and holiness and turning toward idolatry and sin. And no big surprise, the people didn't really see it that way. As far as they were concerned, they were doing all the right religious stuff. I mean, they went to the temple and they offered sacrifices. What more did God want? And besides, you can't really be all that different from the world, can you? I mean, what would people think? How would you fit in? But let's remember that half-hearted obedience isn't the same as passionate devotion. Years later, the Apostle Paul would say, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Our relationship with God, you see, isn't measured by how often we come to church or how good a game we talk. It's measured in lives of holiness and obedience. And so, when we choose what movies we're going to see or programs we're going to watch or websites we're going to visit, are we being conformed or are we being transformed? When we talk with friends and coworkers, and we have to choose between engaging in conversations that tear people down or that build people up, between spreading gossip about others or defending the reputation of others, do we let the world squeeze us into its mold, or do we let Jesus change us into his image? When we face that endless list of daily decisions to take the easy way rather than the right way, to compromise or to be faithful, to seek after wealth or power or popularity, or to seek after God, do we offer half-hearted or wholehearted devotion? Finally, and only after all the rest of that, does Malachi get around to the issue of giving. He says, as we heard in our scripture lesson this morning, that the people were robbing God. And it would be an understatement, I think, to say that they disagreed. How are we robbing you, they asked. And the Lord said, in tithes and offerings, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Now I'm going to guess that most of us here today have been around church long enough to know that a tithe is 10%. And, you know, we can debate, is that on your gross or on your take home and all these different things. I don't know how important that is. What is important is that in the Old Testament, at least, a tithe was entry-level giving. It was the bare minimum of what the people were expected to give. And naturally, the question of whether you are giving a tithe is totally between you and God, and I have absolutely no desire to poke that hornet's nest this morning, but I would like to invite you to think about this. Somebody walked into our church one night and stole, let's say, the cross off of the altar. We'd probably think that was a pretty despicable thing to do. And if we were passing the offering plate one Sunday and we saw somebody taking money out rather than putting money in, I would imagine that many of us would object to that. But if we're giving less than a tithe, we might be doing more or less the same thing. I mean, according to Malachi, we're stealing from God. Of course, now some of you that are scholars of the Bible, and I know we've got a few of you out there, you might want to say, but now preacher, that's the Old Testament. And we don't live under all of those rules and regulations. We've been set free from the law by the grace of Christ. And I want you to know that is exactly right. You can search the New Testament and you will not find a single place where Christians are commanded to tithe. You'll just find the constant reminder that giving is a good thing and that God loves those who do it cheerfully. But let me share a little story with you from a pastor named Irwin McManus, who describes a time that a man came to him and was thinking about joining his church. And the man asked, he said, you know, I'd kind of like to know if you all are sort of legalistic in your approach, or are you one of those churches that emphasizes grace? And Irwin said, I'd like to think that we're a church that emphasizes grace. And the fellow was visibly relieved, and he said, well, thank goodness, because, you know, I was worried that you might be one of those churches that was all about the law and that told people that they had to tithe and things like that. And Irwin kind of smiled, and he said, oh, no, we're definitely a grace church. Because the law says don't murder, but grace says you don't even have to hate. The law says don't commit adultery, but grace says you don't even have to lust. The law says give 10%, but grace always goes beyond the law. And so at this church, you can give 20 or 30 or even 40%. We would never stop you from living by grace. In the end, you see, giving isn't about our income, and it's not about the monetary needs of the church. Giving is about gratitude. It's about the grace of God that's been poured into our lives and the way that our hearts respond to that. And that's why Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And God, you see, wants to be our treasure. He wants us to give Him our wholehearted devotion. When it comes to giving, our scripture lesson for this morning gives us one of the most amazing promises that you'll find in the entire Bible, I think. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. And if we're honest, that almost makes it sound like God is the greatest vending machine ever. Just put in a tithe and out come blessings, cash and cars and houses and stuff. And you know, there are plenty of preachers out there who will tell you that's exactly what that passage is all about. Personally, I'm not really sure that that's the way we should understand that promise. First of all, I'm convinced that for those who are passionately devoted to God, God's presence is the greatest gift that they can receive. It's not about wealth or possessions or fancy toys. It's about knowing that God is with us and that He's promised to continue being with us even to the end of the age. But in addition, when Malachi says that God's going to throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that we won't be able to store it, I think we need to remember that we were never meant to store it anyway. We were meant to give it away. As I will never tire of reminding you, we are blessed so that we can be a blessing. And when we're worshiping and growing and serving together with wholehearted devotion, I think that's exactly what happens every time that we give. And I can't really think of a much better way for us to remember that than to gather around this table. Because here we see the evidence of how much we've been given. We see the tangible reminders of a body that was broken and blood that was shed so that we could receive the greatest blessings of all, the blessings of love and purpose and a hope that sustains us even while we're waiting for the rest of God's promises to be fulfilled. And as we wait, we're reminded that it's our job to tell others about those blessings, so that they too can receive the gift of life. As the Apostle Paul once put it, every time that we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So let's receive the gifts of God and be grateful for the gifts of God. And let's proclaim together that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And therefore, let us keep the feast. May we pray together. Our eternal God, just a simple piece of bread, and yet if we look with the eyes of faith, a symbol of the greatest gift ever given, the gift of your body broken for us so that we could have life with you. Father, may we be truly grateful, and may we be eager to offer our lives for others just as you have offered your life for us. And may we feast on the riches of your kingdom in faith as we share this bread together, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're drinking the cup, and we are proclaiming your death and looking forward to that day when you'll come again and we'll share these symbols the way they were meant to be shared in the glory of your kingdom. Father, I do think, though, that in here is not the only place that good news needs to be proclaimed, because there's a world out there that desperately needs the hope that only you can give. Father, may we love you so much and so completely that we're eager to go forth from here and be tellers of that good news that brings salvation and life and hope. May Jesus bless the world through us, for we ask it all in his holy name. Amen. I hope that maybe you found something in the midst of this message that's meaningful to you. I know that it's one of those that challenges me, because as much as I love to do the things I do and so much of my life revolves around church, it's easy to catch myself just being so distracted by everything else going on in the world and in my life that you know, you sort of lose sight of that love of the Lord that makes our lives what they can and were meant to be. And so I hope that's what we hear most, that we are loved with an everlasting love, and that because of that, we can live with gratitude and with peace and with giving, because we've been given so much.